Seek a convenient time to retire into thyself and meditate often upon God's loving kindness. May I call your attention now to two verses of Scripture found in the 9th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? And then the 16th verse of this 9th chapter. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. May our hearts be united as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, be with us now in this hour. Bring us together for an experience of worship. May we come confessing our own inadequacy and our own weakness. May we come seeking renewed spiritual insight and strength for our common tasks in daily life. And we're especially mindful this morning, those in our fellowship who have recently known bereavement. But we're glad in the hope and in the promise of the life that is yet to come. We pray for those families who are sick and in trouble and in distress. And may each find the answer to the deep questions of life in meditation, in study, and in a sensing of the presence of thy Spirit. Lord, bless us and use us in this service. We ask in thy name. Amen. In considering what I would like to say to you this morning, I thought of an experience I had not long ago, for it occurred to me as I was speaking to a group of young ministers that unless I am extremely lucky, I have been permitted to preach more years in the past than I will have in the future. At least I am beyond the halfway mark. And I ask myself this question: has it been worth it? The long years in college and seminary, the debts, the hard work, the sacrifices which my family had to make, the moments of melancholy and discouragement, and all of these things I tried to weigh. And the answer was clear and strong: I would not change it. I'm humbly grateful that I'm being permitted to serve as a Christian minister in the 20th century. And I'm glad for at least three reasons. I'm glad because of the nature of the times. And I'm glad because of the nature of the questions which are being asked in these times. And I'm glad because of the nature of the gospel which I am permitted to preach in these times. And as to the nature of the times, in the first place, there is a striking parallel between our own times and the first century, where the gospel first took root. Paul proclaimed the gospel to an exhausted and insensate culture. Hellenism was sick unto death. Mighty Rome had become a welfare state. Political corruption was the order of the day. There were more slaves than free men. Roman Stoicism had lost its ethical thrust, and Epicureanism had degenerated into mere pleasure-seeking. The strongest sword, not the best man, won in politics. Family life had broken down completely. Morality had been replaced by sexual promiscuity. Philosophy had become sterile, and religion had lost its meaning. The political efforts of the rulers to restore the old gods was a farce, and one unknown Christian slave girl who refused under torture to worship Hadrian proved to be more powerful than the mighty legions of Rome. Pessimism, melancholy, despair were the order of the day. It was a time of historical crisis, death, and personal anxiety. Men no longer believed. This is the testimony of Tacitus. This is the bitter judgment of Juvenal. Matthew Arnold, nearly 100 years ago, in a poem called Dover Beach, reveals a sensitive poet's concept of a world where faith is dead. When he said, in Dover Beach, the sea of faith was once too at the full, and round earth's shore lay like the folds of a bright girdle furled. But now I only hear its melancholy, long, withdrawing roar, retreating to the breath of the night wind down the vast edges drear and the naked shingles of the world. For the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, has really neither joy nor love nor light, nor certitude nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here on a darkling plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. This is a sensitive poet's valedictory to faith. Now, there is a striking parallel between the task of the preacher in the first century and that of our own day. For we too live in an exhausted and dying culture, an age characterized by melancholy and despair. The death of man and the end of civilization are no longer merely subjects of theological and philosophical speculation, but a daily possibility. Frightened little children come home from school and wake up screaming at night because they believe that they have already been doomed by atomic fallout. Damocles' sword, in the form of universal military service, hangs over the head of every American youth. This is of tremendous concern to him. In the 20th century, Lydesay and Buchenwald and Descartes have stained all the works of men and set at naught our proclamations of progress and have proclaimed the awful reality of cosmic evil and the demonic forces which surround us. In Europe, we have seen the disillusionment of suffering. In America, we have seen the disillusionment of plenty. The great word of the 20th century is despair. Religion has been stripped of its meaning and science of its certainty. Literature says that man is a stranger and an alien in his universe, and art says that he's not a whole being. And the greatest political movement in this century has been reduced to desecrating the graves of its former heroes as it desperately trades for time. Nietzsche, a century earlier in Thus Spake Zarathustra, proclaimed the death of God. For many in the 20th century, God is worse than dead. He does not exist. He never existed. We too live in an exhausted culture. Wherever we turn, we see the tragic condition of the despiritualized man. And so far as I know, there is not one major 20th century author who has any hope. For Camus, life is absurd. For Sartre, it is nauseating. For Hemingway, it is a struggle to be endured. For Faulkner, life is mostly sound and fury, signifying nothing. Science and mathematics, which seem to promise so much, are no longer certain. Man sits at the giant telescope and with delicate instruments determines the density and composition and the movement of a distant star. He puts it down on paper, but his information is already 25,000 years out of date, for it took the light that long traveling at 186,000 miles per second to reach the Earth. Even the nature of matter has eluded us, and science is not certain whether the electron is a particle or a wave or both. And the leading mathematicians tell us that there are insoluble problems, and in all probability, 2 times 2 is not necessarily 4. A brief visit to the Art Museum convinced me that what Dean Miller of Harvard Divinity School had to say recently about modern art is true. Art is subjective and to a large degree symbolizes a fragmented nature of contemporary man. We will remember Dr. Harrelson's recent lecture published in the last issue of The Outlook has given us a good estimate of communism, the politico-religious movement which was to do such great things for men. The twin motifs, therefore, of spare and nothingness work side by side in our 20th century philosophy of literature and literature and art and science and government. And this must always happen when we either deny the reality of God or when we confess in a general way the reality but refuse to recognize him as the Lord of creation and history. I'm glad that I'm a minister in these fearful days. In all this, I believe that God is still the Lord of history and that in the pain and suffering and the anguish and the doubt of this world, that he reveals himself daily in Christ Jesus. And I think that also out of the crisis of this age, we will and can expect a real religious revival because men are hungry for truth. That I'm glad that I'm a minister in the 20th century because men are asking the right questions. If 20th century man has rejected God, he is also rejecting those forces of mass culture which crush his individuality and keep him from being a person. If he is pessimistic, he is also questing and searching and seeking and looking. He wants answers. He wants to ask the Socrates and Plato, can I know? With Job, if I die, can I live again? With Augustine, who am I? With Pascal, is life a mere contingency? Am I a disinherited being? He wants to know with Mrs. Boyle, as Mrs. Boyle wanted to know in Sean O'Casey's Juno and the Peacock, can God do anything with the stupidity of men? He wants to know about freedom. And as the ancient psalmist, he wants to know about himself. Lord, what is man? And I'm glad that I'm a minister in the 20th century because of the nature of the gospel which I am privileged to preach. For God in Jesus Christ is able to answer these questions, and he tells each man who he is. In Christ, man can be free. Life is not contingent, and death is not the end. In Christ, God reveals himself not to culture or society, but to man. Whatever my own insignificance may be in relation to the hundreds of millions of other people in the world, in Christ I am a person significant to God. Loved and redeemed by Him. Here is the paradox, the awful mystery, the wonder and the glory that I am important to God. Now we must bear in mind that even the greatest Christians such as Pascal and Kierkegaard, there was a temptation to pessimism when they considered the disparity between the demands of the gospel and the actual lives of the redeemed. But we must remember also that this same church that Kierkegaard held up before the world in such a critical way has made its witness in human suffering and tragedy, and it is God's, and it will continue to bear its witness. But we must seek to improve the spiritual quality of our own lives. This is an age to heed a serious call to a devout and holy life. May I add this personal word? There was a time in my life when I freely admit that prayer was a perfunctory performance many times. But in these times and out of the experience of my own life, I can say to you with all sincerity that I could no more go through a day without prayer than I could go through a day without food. And there was a time when perhaps I took a sophisticated attitude towards God's Word, but I confess unto you in these days, I want it near me because it has something to say to me from God about myself and how I am to live. And I believe that Berdyaev is right when he says Christianity will again become the only and final refuge of man. And when the purifying process is finished, it will be seen that Christianity stands for man and humanity, for the value and dignity of personality, for freedom, for social justice, for the brotherhood of men and nations, for enlightenment, for the creation of a new life. I'm glad that I am permitted to preach in these times. Now may the grace and the goodness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God, the communion and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you now and forevermore.